Lord God, our guide and our guardian, you have led us apart from the busy world into the quiet of your house. Grant us grace to worship you now in spirit and in truth, to the comfort of our souls and the upbuilding of every good purpose and holy desire. Help us during this hour to take to heart both the stern message of your commandments and the sweet promise of your forgiveness in Christ. Grant us a greater measure of your Holy Spirit so that we may now worship you in spirit and in truth. In your saving name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Liturgy is found this morning printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Lord God, whose gracious presence never fails to guide and govern those whom you have called to be members of your family, make us ever revere and adore your holy name, that we may live lives in harmony with your will and be saved in the end by the faith you have created and sustained in us. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first reading for this, the fifth Sunday after Pentecost, is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 7th chapter, beginning there with the 14th verse. Satan has a real problem in that the Word of God is with us. God did not allow it to be removed forever from us, though for a time it was hidden. We have it now. So his only hope, if he is to carry out and succeed in his diabolical, hateful plan to damn to hell eternity all that God loves, is to twist that word, to make it say what it does not. One of his more clever and more insidious tactics is to have Christians imagine that every time we sin, knowing that something is a sin and do it anyway, that we have fallen from grace, from faith, and must be reconverted. And yet you note here how the Apostle Paul did that very thing. He knew things were sinful, and in weakness, he listened to that old Adam and sinned. And yet his conclusion, the conclusion he reaches at the end of our first reading, is also ours. We are not saved by what we do or don't do. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 146, is found printed on supplement page 41. Gospel lesson is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 11th chapter, beginning there with the 25th verse. Jesus here invites us to cast all our cares on him, to take his yoke upon us, which is meant to lighten our burden. And yet we make a mistake if we understand that only to be physical, earthly things. Our cares, our concerns, our hardships, our suffering here. We cast also our sin on him. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Our confession this morning, we use the Nicene Creed as found printed on supplement page 5. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
Thank you.
Jude, first this greeting. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I've never been held as a captive, as a prisoner, at least not in the normal, non-spiritual, non-metaphorical sense of those words. I suspect, as far as I know, no one here has. Though some have. I read recently part of the account of a man named Meir Hirsch, who was a Jew incarcerated by the Nazis during World War II. I think he was taken when he was 13 or 14 years old and survived. He was passed from one camp to the next, including also a year and a half in Auschwitz. What those people endured defies our imagination. We can't understand. I don't think anyone can, unless you've lived through something like that. He described in one day 50 of his friends gone. He described the prisoners when he arrived at Auschwitz, pointing to the smokestack, saying, "See that? That's you." And yet, along with others in that situation, virtually all that I've read about, he said this one thing sustained him through all that. Those who survived were sustained by this one thing: hope. If they had hope, the will to survive continued, and unless somebody killed them, they did not give up. Those who gave up on hope, they died rather quickly. This man's ancestors, the Jews, serve as the perfect example, not only of what this whole northern 10 tribes and the southern 2, more or less, mostly Judah with remnants of Benjamin. The tribes were led into bondage, but the northern tribes were captured and led into bondage by the Assyrians. Both the north and the south had given themselves over to idolatry and immorality. You remember, it was to the extent that God said, "You're worse than the people that I had you drive out." Worse in many ways, not only in what they did, but in the fact that they knew the one true God and rejected him. So the northern tribes were carried off, and God gave them no hope. There was no promise. There was no, "I'll come back, I'll bring you back." They had no hope, and they just ceased to exist. Gone forever. The southern tribes were also carried off later by Babylon, but God sent them off with hope. He said, "I will not abandon you. I will bring you back after a time," 70 years, as it turned out. "I will bring you back. A remnant will survive." And they did. And God did. They had hope. But again, true hope has to be based on something from God, not something that we imagine. It wouldn't have helped the people, the northern tribes, if they had just hoped that God would relent despite their idolatry, despite their having abandoned him, that God would somehow relent and then in the end just say, "Oh, never mind, come on back." Which coincidentally is most people today, their hope for heaven is based on such things. Their hope based on their own ideas or their own fictional understanding of what might happen in the future. To these southern tribes, God gave a most intriguing title. He assigned to them, as we'll hear in our text for this morning, the label "prisoners of hope." What that meant to them, what that means to us, will be further explained in our text for this morning, found in the book of Zechariah, the prophet, the the ninth chapter, beginning there with the ninth verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. This is God's word. In fact, we entrust our very souls to our belief that these are God's words, therefore true, right, correct in every way, and they therefore form the basis of our hope, our confidence, our eternal futures. That our God would strengthen us through these words also this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Both the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah were contemporaries during this Babylonian captivity. Their books were written to the 50,000 Jews that were allowed to come back after the end of what God determined would be the length of stay for their Babylonian captivity. These are the ones that had been tasked, if you recall, with rebuilding the temple. In fact, that's why God sent them. And if you recall, similar to what happened in Egypt, he didn't just send them back empty-handed. Cyrus made the decree that not only are they free to go back, he told them their purpose. God told me to send you back to rebuild his temple in Jerusalem. And we're going to send you back with full pockets, leading free herds. Everyone is commanded to give you whatever you need to go back and do this. It's astounding when you think about it. When you step back and look at it, a captive people just doesn't get released, let alone released with the plunder of their captives, including, we know, those holy articles that were taken from the temple. And yet God did that twice for Israel. How? Why? Obviously because of his promise. So these people went back, and you remember their purpose? Their mission, their goal was to rebuild the temple. And they had the means to do it, so all they had to do was get busy and do it. And they started, but then they stopped. Why would they do that? You don't need to think too hard about it. If you were given the money, if you were given the means and the opportunity, and God told you as a people, go do this, what could possibly cause you to stop? Well, for the Jews, it was actually two things. When they went and they started to rebuild the temple, they started and built the foundation in 2 years. The people around there started to get nervous because they'd always recognized Jerusalem and the temple as the heart of the Jewish nation. They didn't want a rejuvenated Jewish nation. But they had God's protection. God had told them to do this. Well, yes, but the second problem was they bought into what you will recognize as very familiar reasoning. Self has to come first. If I don't take care of myself and see to my own needs, how can I see to God's? It's that transformation of self-centeredness and selfishness into some sort of a virtue. I'm only doing this because I want to serve my God better. So I'm going to see to my own needs and then I'll see to God's. Now let's put that in a different way, slightly different wording. I'm going to disobey God so that I can obey him later. Doesn't sound so good and reasonable when you put it that way, does it? Here's what Haggai said about what was going on. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And by the way, are you hearing these words as spoken to them or to you? It's supposed to be both. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Again, there's so many things in these words. Lord of hosts, the Lord of the angel armies, the God of war, the God who is able to protect and provide. This is what I'm saying to you. He goes on. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. In releasing the Jews from their Babylonian captivity, God had done so with the instruction that they rebuild the temple. Pretty straightforward. And he provided for it, and they didn't do it. Just to be clear, listen to Cyrus's own words. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Get the problem? God released these prisoners of hope for a specific purpose, reminiscent of what happened in Egypt. And they started and then quit. In fact, the temple wouldn't be completed for another 20 years. There's more going on here than first meets the eye. The Jews had returned to Jerusalem as a civilian population, hadn't they? They had no army. And in studying through, as some of you did during midweek Bible study through the book of Isaiah, time and again, God tried to make them see that you are not going to succeed on your own. You are not going to be able to connive and manipulate and make alliances that will protect you. What you need to do is rely on me. Cast your cares upon me because I care for you. And when you do that, I will do what I promise to do. But if you abandon me, if you go and try to make alliances with Babylon or with Egypt or with Syria, Tyre, all those other people, you'll fail. They wouldn't listen. So the Babylonian captivity. And now here they are again, going to be sent back, hopefully having learned their lesson, and they fall right back into the same problem. It had to be reasonable. Everything had to be lined up for them. They had to see how, humanly speaking, with God out of the picture, how could they accomplish what God wanted them to do? Well, we're going to need an army. We're going to need homes. We're going to need to be fortified. We're going to need this and this and this. And God says, if you have me, you don't need that. Because you are prisoners of hope. What does that mean? Prisoners of hope. Isn't it an intriguing phrase, label? Israel's success always was based on faith. Go back through their history. It was by faith that Abraham and Sarah had a child when they were well past the age when they could have children. It was by faith that later Zechariah and his wife were able to have, give birth to, Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist, the great forerunner of the Messiah. It was by faith that Mary believed that she could have a child, King of Kings, as a virgin. The whole thing God is telling mankind is not by how you would normally reckon things would get done. It is through me and my power. Trust me to do what you could never do. Why does God do it that way? Why does God work things that way instead of according to the normal course of things? He didn't leave us in doubt. He told us in our text and everywhere throughout, so that you might praise me, so that you might recognize that when things get done, when good things happen, they're from me, not from you, not as a result of what you've done. There's so many things in life like that. Remember Paul had that wrong, didn't he? He had this impediment. We know not what it was. But according to human wisdom, logic, understanding, reason, he determined that if God would just take away that impediment, then he could be more effective. And God's answer to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My undeserved love is enough for you because my strength is made perfect when you're weak. In other words, when good things happen through you, Paul, if you're this brilliant orator, if you're this persuasive, charismatic individual, then people will look at that and say, oh, look what Paul did. But when the bumbling, stumbling, tongue-tied Paul preached God's word and spectacular things happened, then God's was the praise. It's hard for us to come to grips with, isn't it? Because on the one hand, God says, for example, it's fine to pray for potatoes, but do it with a hoe in your hand. In other words, you don't sit and do nothing. You do what I called you to do, work with your hands. But the increase, the enough, comes from me. Look again at our text. Note how God didn't say, you will rise to great military prowess. You will slay enemies round about you in glorious battle. He said, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. I'll do this. I'll take care of you. He showed it in dramatic fashion to, after he carried off the northern tribes, when the southern two remained, the Assyrian army came, and they were taunting the Jews in Jerusalem. God said, they're not only are they not going to conquer you, they're not even going to shoot an arrow into this city. Well, they had no army. They had no way to repel them, so the angel of the Lord did. And they fled back to Assyria. This kingdom was going to be different. This kingdom was going to be accomplished by God doing what we could not. And then that familiar phrase in our text, that this king would come righteous and having salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey. You know who that is. We don't have to guess. That's exactly what we read in the description of Palm Sunday. That's exactly why Jesus said, this is what's happening. He pointed to this prophecy, and he said, it is fulfilled in me. And there we begin to see our place in all of this. Prisoners of hope is what we are. Because we can't do for ourselves. We are captive. The disciples, when Jesus said, where's everybody going? They're going here and there, and they're all gone. Jesus said to them, are you going to leave too? And their answer is our answer. Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. They recognized they were captive to a God that provided for them. and thereby they were set free. They didn't have to do, they didn't have to provide, they didn't have to make up for every sin, they didn't have to feel a certain level of guilt, they didn't have to successfully ward off a certain number of temptations. And when they failed, do something extraordinary to make up for it. They couldn't provide. That was his message throughout history to the Jews. It's his message to us. You can't do this. You are a prisoner of hope. Someone else has to do this for you. Someone else has to give you release. And then here comes this king, righteous, and having salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We're the ones in this text that needed to be released from, in the words of our text, the waterless pit that is work righteousness, that is me provide, me do. We're the ones who, when we think that way, are looking to provide for ourselves so that we can better do for the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament and New, God says, you can't. Give up on self. And look to the provider of all the goodness you need, which is this king that comes riding into your heart, slowly, humble, calling to you, cast all your cares on me. Not just your heartache in this life, your struggles, your sickness, all the things that go wrong. Cast on me your sin. I will do it for you. That consistent message throughout his word. You and I are those prisoners of hope. But we look for no other way. Not only have we been brought to believe that this is the one path to eternal life, saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, why would we want another way? Why would we want to say, thanks for the offer, God, but we're going to try to do this on our own, when we see we cannot, when our history is consistent failure? When we listen to Paul's words and say, that's me. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. And then when we're honest, we have to ask that same question of ourselves, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And then the answer comes bright, crystalline, breaking upon that hopelessness. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Seek therefore no other way, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Rejoice in your captivity. Regard it as the perfect freedom that is intended to be. And look forward to the time that this same Lord Jesus comes back, not lowly, not humble, not riding on a colt the foal of a donkey, but in the clouds with power and great glory to take you home. And the peace that comes from God, which far transcends anything that man could imagine, this peace shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Most merciful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you fill heaven and earth. You fill it with your presence. You reign over every creature with your power and your glory. We thank you first this morning for your word, which enables us to know you, to worship you as our creator and benefactor, to know you as our redeemer from sin, our sanctifier, the one who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you for the many everyday personal evidences of your love and your care. You are our God. Remind us that you are real. Remind us of your power, your glory, and may we praise you accordingly now and forever, as we do also now with our offering. Our Heavenly Father, continue to love, preserve, and defend us. Guard us from the attacks of the devil. Help us resist the temptations of the world and of our own sinful flesh. In spite of our sinful and stubborn natures, do not forsake us. Keep us as your dear children all of our days. Accept the prayers we send to your throne of grace through Jesus and answer our prayers. Help us to accept when that answer, according to your wisdom, is no or not now. Allow us to live out our days in good health. Permit us to find continual safety under your protection. Dear Savior Jesus, we thank you that you have covered our sins with your shed blood, the body you gave on the cross. When we receive that true body and blood this morning, in with and under this simple bread and wine and Holy Communion, comfort each of us individually and thoroughly. Assure us that our sin debt has been paid, and remove from us any idea that we must somehow supply something in addition. Remind us that we are forgiven. We also pray, asking you to take our prayers as our advocate to the Father. Speak continually in our behalf. As our head, direct us always to do what is right and pleasing. Help us to recognize our place in kingdom work and fulfill the same. O Holy Spirit, we ask you to continue also to intercede for us, to speak with groanings that human words cannot. Continue to feed us through your word. Strengthen our faith each day, and make us fully committed to bearing fruit in keeping with that high honor you have placed upon us, to the glory of our God. Purify us from all pride and self-righteousness, and teach us to rely alone on the sacrifice of Christ for everlasting life. O Triune God, this is our prayer. Accept it, and hear us always as we pray also the prayer our Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you.
Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.